Zechariah, tape 2.
And come to this place and wait upon thy Holy Spirit to unveil the dear Lord Jesus to our hearts. How we praise you for the Bible, for every part of the Bible. And tonight, Lord, as we come to Zechariah again, we just bless you that you've not left us to our own abilities or our own talents or our own energies or our own understanding. But thy Holy Spirit in our hearts is there to instruct us and to guide us and to show us the Lord. Deliver us from ourselves. Take us forward in the knowledge of God through the revelation of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to Zechariah, chapter 1. This is our second study together in the book of Zechariah, and I lay a great emphasis on the introduction study, as you know. I believe really that that's the most important study in the entire series, and because it does set the direction of our hearts to the heart of God, to the voice of God, to the burden that's on the Lord's heart. Why did God give us Zechariah? That's what we want. We just don't want to become scholars in the Bible and learn all the outlines of every book. We want to know what God is saying. What is he speaking to his church today through this marvelous book? And so that introduction lesson, I think, is pretty important. If there are some that didn't get that, you can see Lily, and if you're interested and you'd like to have that introduction lesson, she'll give you the tape. And of course, I remind you again, there's no cost for these tapes. But I do encourage that we get the background, that we're at least going in the same direction as we go through this, and we're following it from the same background. Now, I try to make each lesson stand on its own two feet. And what I mean by that is that even though the lessons are built one on the other, don't try anything tonight. Even though the lessons are built one on the other, see, now the folks listening by tape, they'll never know what I was referring to. Our lessons are built one on the other, but each lesson can stand by itself, so that if you miss one lesson or two lessons or three lessons, you don't have to feel lost when you come to another lesson, because each one has, I think, we attempt to give you the revelation of Christ in each lesson. But each one is built on the introduction lesson. And so if you can hear that, that would really prepare your heart, I believe. Now let me briefly review the background of what we've looked at so far, not to give you a whole history again, but just enough to get you into the flow of Zechariah. There are certain things I feel like we have to agree on, we have to see this together, and then we'll be able to pick up the message of God. The book of Zechariah revolves around a group of people which are called the remnant. That becomes my favorite title for the people of God in the Old Testament. The remnant, as it's used in the Old Testament, especially after the captivity, was that spiritual nucleus. That handful of God's people that didn't want to play games, that didn't want to play religion, that didn't want just the forms and the ritual, but it's that handful of people that truly wanted to know the Lord in reality. And they became the remnant, the generation of those that seek his face. The book of Zechariah was given 17 years after that remnant was set free from their captivity, from their bondage in Babylon. And I remind you again how glad that remnant was. Psalm 126 describes it. How glad they were when they were set free from that bondage, from that captivity. For 70 years, their holy city had been in ruins. Jerusalem, city of peace. And they were snatched out of the city of peace and made captives in Babylon, which means confusion. For 70 years, their beautiful wall was in ruins. For 70 years, the holy temple was no more, was only a pile of ashes. And now the remnant was allowed to go free, and they would return again to the city of peace. And they would build again the holy temple of God. That temple became the symbol of their relationship with God. It was God's testimony on the earth. In other words, when the temple was in ruins, it was a picture of their own spiritual condition, that they were also in ruins. And they were the heart people of God. And while that wall and that temple was in devastation, His name, His renown, His testimony, God's reputation was a reproach, was in shame. And so the remnant went back again to give God His name, to give God His place, to give God His temple. God had always wanted a temple. And of course, that's a picture of what we are. He always wanted that house made out of skin, like the tabernacle, in order to fill that house with His glory. That has always been God's plan. And so this remnant went back. Well, it's a long story, but it boils down to this. As the remnant went back to rebuild the temple and give God His name again, they labored for 2 years together. One aim, one goal, one direction, one purpose. Everybody moved as a body. They were one in order to give God His temple. They had a single heart, a single eye. They wanted God to have His name again. And for 2 years they labored. And finally they finished the foundation of that temple. And then the Bible tells us of a great celebration they had. What a party they held when the foundation was done. It was a time of rejoicing and praising God. And then suddenly we read this verse. It's recorded in Ezra chapter 4, verse 24. This is also... There are three post-exilic prophetic books, and there are three post-exilic history books. In other words, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther give the background of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So you ought to read those six books together. Anyway, Ezra 4:24 says this, "Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of King Darius, king of Persia." Now, I know if you read Ezra chapter 4, you'll find all the human reasons why the work stopped. They were opposed, and there were enemies, and there was an edict from a foreign king, and so on. They were even physically threatened. But Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, show that it was a lot deeper than that. The work didn't stop because of the edict of a foreign king. Around this fact, the work on the house of God ceased. Around that fact is the message of God, the heart of God, in the book of Zechariah. See, here's the people who love the Lord. They're the cream of the crop. The remnant. A spiritual people who love the Lord, love the temple of God, and somehow in their lives they ended up with a good foundation. But then somehow they didn't build on that foundation. The work stopped. Something happened that they had the correct foundation, and then the work ceases until the second year of Darius. Notice chapter 1 of Zechariah, verse 1. "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius." See, the work ceased until the second year of Darius. The message of Zechariah begins in the second year of Darius. Now, what you find out from the history is, this is 15 years later. In other words, 17 years after they were set free from the captivity. What happened during those 15 years? There was no word from God. All during the time they didn't build on the foundation, heaven was silent. God said nothing. You'd expect that there was some terrible sin. Israel was notorious for sliding away from God. Was it idolatry again? Baal worship? Ashtaroth? Did they intermingle with the nations and marry the heathen? Was that the problem? Had they oppressed the widow and the poor and the prisoner? What was it? Had they become materialistic and covetous? What was it that made the work cease? During this 15 years, the work on the temple ceased, and the Bible tells us of a cloud that settled on God's people. We're using the expression from Isaiah to describe it. The spirit of heaviness. A heavy cloud. The spirit of heaviness, though they didn't even know what it was at first, just dragged them right down. They became very depressed. According to Haggai, who gives us the background, tells us that it wasn't sin. They just got bogged down with living. Everyday life. Good things. Right things. Duties. Responsibilities. They got involved in farming. They got involved in building houses. They got involved in raising children. They got involved in setting up legitimate businesses. They didn't mean to neglect the temple. They loved the temple. That's why they went back. But as they got consumed with existing, they got swallowed up with survival. Just the burdens of everyday living. As those years went by, 1 year and 2 and 5 and 10 and 15 years, more and more the temple went into the background. And their whole life was consumed just with getting through another day. Just existing. And so during that time, that spirit of heaviness came upon them. And down deep in their hearts, there was a discontent, a vanity, an emptiness. They were not fulfilled. They were discouraged. They were frustrated. They were depressed. And their whole Christian life, if we can call it Christian in the Old Testament, everything became flat. And everything became bland. And their whole spirit was under this cloud of heaviness. If you'd have gone up to them and said, "What's wrong?" they would have been surprised that you asked the question. Because they didn't think anything was wrong. It was so gradual, they didn't even notice it. They just lived and they had responsibilities and families and duties and everyday things. They didn't even know it. Everything seemed fine. It didn't even dawn on them that they hadn't had a revelation from God in 15 years. That the heaven was silent and God was not speaking. On the surface, if you'd ask them, "Are you discouraged?" they might say, "Well, you know, now that you mention it, maybe I am a little blue. Maybe I am a little under it and frustrated now that you bring it to my attention." But then if you ask them why, they wouldn't be able to nail it down. They didn't know why they were discouraged. They didn't know why they were under that spirit of heaviness. They would have given you all of the occasions for their discouragement, but no reason. They would have said, "Well, we've gone through some hard times, personal weakness, other people, bad circumstances." They'd have given you all these occasions. "It's because of the deadlines I'm under. It's because of the overburdens that I'm under. It's because of sickness I went through. It's because of the weather. It's because of this and that." And they never hit the real reason. Well, the book of Zechariah tells us that the cause of an incomplete temple is the spirit of heaviness. That's what's unique about this book. It isn't pride or drunkenness or idolatry or immorality. Certainly that causes an incomplete temple too, but that's not the point of this book. This book shows how the spirit of heaviness, they lost the joy of the Lord. They didn't have the mantle of praise. They just had that spirit of heaviness. In the book of Zechariah, one of the things God does is He dives down into their hearts in order to reach and expose the true causes of their discouragement. It's a very unique book. You know, sometimes when you read a book like this under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you're filled with a lot of conviction. Because you wonder sometimes, you know, how we can let the temple slide off into the distance. Why do we fizzle? Why we begin so good? We have this great foundation, and all of a sudden we're not building on it. What happens? Why, when we first come to Jesus, is our heart on fire? We're like lightning, and we're setting a forest on fire. And then after a while, the lightning turns to a flame, and then later on, there's just a few hot spots, and then the embers are changed to a spark, and then the spark to smoke, and after a while, we turn cold. Why? Now, Zechariah tells us about the spirit of heaviness. In the book, as we're going to develop it, here's the outline we're following. Chapter 1 to 6, there are 8 visions of encouragement. Of course, that's crowned with a tremendous symbolic act. And then in verses, chapter 7 and 8, there are 2 questions on encouragement. And then in chapters 9 to 14, the end of the book, there are 2 sermons on encouragement. The reason we're outlining it that way is to call attention to the fact that the book of Zechariah is the greatest book on encouragement in the Bible. It's God's full mention of encouragement. Let me put it another way and say this, and you'll see this as we go into it. The book of Zechariah, in those first 8 visions, and we'll spend a lot of time there. In those first 8 visions, God gives the only 8 reasons that it's possible to be discouraged on the earth. Every reason you give for your discouragement is maybe an occasion for your discouragement, but it's not the reason. Discouragement is always spiritual. It's never physical. It's occasioned by physical things. But the root of all heaviness is spiritual. It's not God's will that His people be discouraged a moment. And it's possible that from this moment until we get to heaven, we never have to be discouraged again. It's God's will. It's God's plan. That's what the book is all about. How God restores the joy of the Lord. Now, the only way I can think to describe it, and I know it's a poor illustration, and someday maybe I'll have a better one, but until I get a better one, you're stuck with this one. The only thing I can think of is I picture the heart in 8 layers. If you can picture 1 layer, 2 blankets. Remember, these people didn't know why they were discouraged, but God knew why they were discouraged. You know how if you hear one side of a conversation, you can pick up the other side? If you hear of a cure, you can probably figure out the disease. If you hear a positive, you know what the negative is. 1 Corinthians is a great example of that. Because 1 Corinthians is a letter that answers a letter. You see, they wrote to Paul first and had a bunch of questions. Paul wrote Corinthians to give the answers to the question. We don't have the first letter. We don't have the letter the Corinthians wrote to Paul. All we have is the answers. But by studying the answers, you pretty much know the questions. And what I'm trying to say is this, that as God digs down in the heart, layer after layer, each vision, by the way, goes deeper. There's a profound cry in the heart of every person. I need, in order to have the joy of the Lord, I need these layers. I need these questions answered. And remember, they didn't even know they had the question. God was answering questions they didn't know they were asking. Because they weren't asking them with their lips. Their heart was crying out these questions. Their heart was, their spirit was crying out. And as God goes down, in effect, here's what they were saying. Layer one. Now, remember, they didn't even know this was happening. The only reason we know is we see God's answer, and so we figure out the question. When God encouraged them in a certain way, then we can figure out why they were discouraged. By looking at the encouragement, we discover the discouragement. But here's what it boils down to. Eminent heart. The spirit. I hope you're understanding me. They didn't really say this. This was their heart. Their spirit was saying to God, I have every reason to be discouraged and to neglect the temple because of this, layer one. And then God gives a vision and he answers that thing. And after that reason is removed, they say, yes, Lord, I know. Thank you for that, but I have every reason to be discouraged. Look at this. And they hold up layer two. And God gives vision to and comes down and says, yes, but look at this. And they, well, thanks a lot for the encouragement, but you don't know. If you see layer three, you'd know why I was discouraged. And then God comes with vision three and he touches this. And so on all the way to the bottom. And when you come to that last vision of the four war chariots, you have reached the last spiritual reason that it's possible for anyone to be discouraged on the earth. And in these six chapters, God unveils his heart and removes every cause of discouragement forever. Now, when we go through Zechariah, does that mean you'll never be discouraged again? Well, you know better than that. But it means you never have to be, brothers and sisters in Christ. It means I never have to be. Now, I'm going to teach this. Does that mean I'll never be discouraged again? I was discouraged getting it ready. Don't have to be. Because God gives these great revelations of himself that answer all of these things. So what we're going to look at in our study is these eight layers. Seven, how many did it say? Eight? How many visions are there? Eight visions. Yeah, all right. Eight layers. And what we're going to look at is these tremendous cries of the heart that we wouldn't even know we had if God hadn't shed light on them. But God sheds light on those cries in order that we might know. And in knowing that, he sets us free. And so what's the purpose of the book of Zechariah? The purpose of the book of Zechariah, stating it positively, is to fill us with the joy of the Lord. Stating it negatively is to set us free from the discouragement that causes an incomplete temple. That's what this book is all about. And may God give grace as we look at it. All right, glance quickly, please. Chapter 1, verse 8. I saw at night these eight visions that Zechariah received all took place the same night. Didn't take place in a month. Or 6 weeks. This was some night he had. Eight visions. Then he would go back to sleep and God would come again. Eight times throughout the night. No, it's night. That means when the sun goes down. But I'm so glad these visions of encouragement came at night. Because the remnant was going through another kind of night. The night of discouragement. And these visions came at that time. In the first vision, chapter 1, verse 8, God's people are likened to myrtle trees in a ravine. Ravine. That word ravine is the same word that's used in Miriam's song of deliverance. And it says that the Egypt sank like a rock in the ravine. Same word. And so here's myrtle trees in the ravine, in the deep, dark plains. In the book of Jonah, when Jonah went down to the depths and was covered up, it's the same word, ravine. Down in the bottom of the ocean, And so the pictures, these visions come in the nighttime when the myrtle trees were in the deep, dark, damp ravine. And then what does God say? Verse 13. And so the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me, gracious words, comforting words. Oh, I'll tell you, that's precious. Because that summarizes not only the first vision, but the entire book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah is God's gracious words, comforting words to those who were in the nighttime like myrtle trees in the deep dark hole. And God comes with these gracious words in order to set them free. Okay, that's review. Now, let's begin. Follow along as we read the first six verses. 8th month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us, in accordance with our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. So I'll be honest with you, when I began to study this and God began to dawn on me what the message of the book was, I was disappointed that it started with verse 1 and through 6. I would have liked it to begin with verse 7 and jump right into the encouragements. Let's begin with the visions of encouragement. And I thought these 6 verses were sort of in the way. Let's get through those so we can get into the juicy stuff. And let's start studying the encouragement. Why does God give us these 7 verses? Well, I believe there are 2 answers. The first answer is, you notice it's a call to repentance. Now this call to repentance, this invitation to return to God, that God might return to them, viewed one way, is really one of the greatest encouragements that you could ever have. This isn't something first, then let's get into the encouragement. Because repentance is not primarily a duty. It's a privilege. You think about that. You see, God should have wiped us out when first we showed our folly, when we sinned against Him. But that He allows us to repent, He didn't give that privilege to the angels that sinned. That God would allow us to repent is one of the greatest encouragements that we could ever have. And so the book begins with this tremendous encouragement. And he says, return to me, not to my law or to some ceremony, but to me. But as we generally understand encouragement, we would say the book doesn't begin with encouragement. The book begins with a warning rather than an encouragement. And I suppose that's accurate. It does begin with a warning. Now, why does God arrange the book this way? Starting off with this warning. And I think the reason is this, that before a person can receive encouragement from God, and don't forget, we're talking about spiritual encouragement. Before a person can receive encouragement to God, from God, he must have a will, a desire to be right with God. Or else the encouragements are just pious sentiments. They're not encouragements at all. There has to be a willingness. You see, in these first 6 verses, God reminds the prophet that the fathers refused to be right with God. That's how they ended up in bondage. That's how they ended up in captivity. That's how they ended up in the land of confusion. And God is willing to encourage this remnant, but they've got to be right with Him first. They've got to have their hearts on the Lord. In verse 5, He asks this question, "Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever?" And He holds the mortal listener and the mortal speaker, the people and the prophets, over against His immortal Word. His ever-abiding Word. And what He's saying, in effect, is this. If you're willing to be right with God, you can be encouraged. If you're not willing, like your fathers, then you can go to captivity. My Word's going to be the same. People die. Preachers die. But the Word of God's the same. And it's going to go on and on. And in every age, God has His instruments, His voice, His prophets. But the effectiveness, of course, depends on the willingness of the people to be right with Him. See, encouragement's not for everyone. It's just for those who are serious with knowing God. In this connection, let me give you this caution. Before you encourage a brother or sister in Christ, somebody's in trouble and say, "I just want to encourage that brother, I want to encourage that sister." Before God, maybe you better stress the importance of their being right with them. Right now, I'm involved with a couple of people. And, you know, they're going through all of the heartbreak and pain that comes with a divorce. And any of you who have had any experience, you know the tragedy of that kind of thing. And, you know, I want so much to go up and hug them and put my arm around them and give them encouragement from God. Just say, "I want to encourage you. The Lord is with you, and the Lord's going to provide, and the Lord's going to do this and that." But they're not willing to be right with the Lord. They're rebelling. They're deliberately going against the Lord and doing things that displease the Lord, and yet they wait around for encouragement. And it's such a frustrating thing. And that's why Zechariah begins this way. It begins with a warning. The word of forgiveness and the word of God's abiding presence and the word of assurance, that's not going to lift their heavy spirits until they set their hearts to know God. Return to the Lord first. Then all these encouragements make sense. And so be careful, brothers and sisters, how you dish out God's gracious words, God's comforting words. Now let's look at the first vision. Begin in verse 7. "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebet, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, or spotted, and white horses behind him. And then I said, 'My Lord, what are these?' And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, 'I will show you what these are.' And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are those whom the Lord sent to patrol the earth.' So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, 'We've patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet.' Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the city of Judah, with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me, gracious words, comforting words. And so the angel who was speaking with me said to me, "Proclaim, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem, again proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, My cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. In order that we might all see the same clear picture, in other words, that we might look at the same vision Zechariah had, let me try to identify the characters in this vision. Now, you might be surprised to know that not all commentators agree as to who's who in this vision. You may not be surprised to know that if you're familiar with commentators. Some say there are four characters plus Zechariah in this vision. Verse 8, there's the rider on the red horse. Verse 9, the interpreting angel. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord. Verse 12 again, the Lord of hosts. And then, of course, Zechariah himself, who gets involved in these visions. Don't forget a difference between a vision and a dream. In a vision, you're wide awake and involved. Zechariah was not unconscious. He was awake and got involved in these visions. Others say, no, that's not who was in this vision, because the rider on the red horse is the angel of the Lord. It's the same person. And others say, no, you're not reading it right. The angel of the Lord and the interpreting angel are the same. But the rider on the red horse is somebody else. And so it's helpful to be clear on the facts. What is the vision saying? Now let me try to describe the scene. Actually, there's four changing scenes in this vision. And if you can get that picture in your mind, then you'll be ready for the principle that underlies this great vision. I think one of the keys is verse 9. The angel who was speaking with me. Now, before the vision really gets rolling, before the horses show up and this patrol shows up, somebody was talking to Zechariah. The angel that was speaking to me. And so there's a picture here of some kind of a conversation with this person and Zechariah in the midst of the myrtle trees. They're walking through the myrtle grove and they're just talking. In fact, we don't even know if Zechariah is talking. We know he's listening. We know the angel was talking to him in the midst of the myrtle trees in the deep ravine. What were they talking about? We're not told. How long did they talk? We're not told. All we know is that Zechariah was having some kind of a conversation with this angel in the midst of the myrtle trees. Now, who is that angel? We're not left to doubt. It wasn't Michael. It wasn't Gabriel. Verse 10, he's described as the man standing among the myrtle trees. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord standing among the myrtle trees. Who was Zechariah talking to before the vision even began? You see, Zechariah and the angel of the Lord were communing, were walking, were talking. We're fellowshipping. We're enjoying each other, walking in the midst of the trees before the vision even happened. They were just walking and talking. And from your past knowledge of the scripture, in fact, from your study last week, you remember who the angel of the Lord is. Who's the angel of the Lord? Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. Before Bethlehem, it's Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is the first of 20 appearances as the angel of the Lord that he's going to make in the book of Zechariah. And the first time we see him, he's just walking with Zechariah and talking. We don't know what he's talking about. And it's a very precious way for this vision to begin, with the prophet and Jesus walking and talking in the midst of the myrtle trees while they were in their deep, dark ravine. As they talk, the scene changes. patrol of horses. Led by a rider on a red horse, comes galloping up to the Lord Jesus and interrupts their conversation. And this great patrol of horses comes riding up and gives a report to Jesus concerning the mission that he was sent out on. And so this angel band, these horses, had been throughout the whole earth. Verse 8, these are those whom the Lord had sent to patrol the earth. They've been on a military survey. They've been on a reconnaissance mission. Scholars tell us that the word, the Hebrew word for patrol, is very graphic. Because it says that they were walking wildly up and down the earth. And you just get this picture of these horsemen running wildly up and down the earth. You see the exact same expression in the book of Job for the other angels. It says they were roaming on the earth, walking up and down in it. Well, I'll tell you, Satan's not the only one on patrol. God's angels are also on patrol, rushing madly to and fro over the whole earth. And so they come to the middle grove to give a report to the Lord Jesus. And here's the report they give, verse 11. We've patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Now, that report becomes strategic in the understanding of the vision. Report sort of pins down what we're going to be looking at later, the first layer, you know. Why were they discouraged? Don't forget, we're going to get back to that. Something was bothering this remnant spiritually that led to their discouragement. Though they didn't know what it was, there was something inside that was bothering them. And it'll be revealed in this vision. You know, when I first read verse 11, I thought it was good news. We've been throughout the whole earth, and it's peace and quiet. Doesn't that sound like good news, peace and quiet? Great day, that'd be good news in my house. Peace and quiet. That'd be rare, too. But you know, that wasn't good news for the remnant. That wasn't good news for the people of God. This feeble colony of God's people, to hear that the whole earth was peaceful and quiet. Don't forget where they were at the time. They were a subsidiary. They were under the heel of a foreign government. Haggai, 2 months before this, had given a prophecy, I will shake the nations. And for them to hear nothing's happening, that God isn't doing that, that the enemy is still ruling. The enemy is still at peace, and God hasn't begun yet to break the rod of his anger. Did you ever notice how precious that is? You know, sometime, I remember when our kids were growing up, and sometime we'd have to spank them. I'd use a strap, Lillian used her shoe. And sometimes you just want to throw the shoe away after you spank them. Did you ever notice that every time God uses a rod in the Old Testament, he breaks the rod and throws it away? He uses the nation and he breaks it. Breaks the rod. Well, you got that idea, but the rod's not being broken yet. Everything's peaceful and quiet. The heathen are ruling. The heathen are in charge. Everything's at peace. And for them to hear that, it meant that the ungodly were getting away with murder. At this point, the vision changes again. Now try to get the scene. First, there's this tranquil scene with Jesus and Zechariah walking together in this myrtle grove. And then all of a sudden, the thunder of horses, and they come rolling in and give a report to him. And the scene changes again, and it's marvelous to read this. Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long? Lord Jesus bursts into prayer. It's an amazing thing. The angel of the Lord begins to intercede and to pray. And out of that third scene comes the fourth scene, which is called comforting words and gracious words. God answers the Lord Jesus from heaven. The Lord of hosts answers the angel of the Lord. and says, go tell the people this. And then in verses 13 to 17, you have that answer. We'll look at that in another connection. Okay, are we agreed on the vision? Do you see what the vision is? Zechariah and Jesus are walking together, communing, fellowshipping. And all of a sudden, this angel patrol comes up, gives a report, and says, the whole world's at peace. And then the Lord Jesus bursts into prayer. And then God speaks from heaven and says, tell them this. And He gives them all. Like, that's vision number one. That's the facts of it. Now let's home right in on the cause of depression. Something, the spirit of heaviness was on God's people. And it caused an incomplete temple. What was causing their inner depression, their frustration? It seems that the vision revolves around that bad report that the angels brought. The bad news. Everything's peaceful. Everything's quiet. We just sort of read that, la, la, la. There's another way to say that. And if you say it the other way, you come home to that which is in every heart that requires an answer if we're not going to get discouraged. Everything's peaceful. Everything's quiet. Here's the other way to say it. God's not doing anything. See, that'll get you down pretty fast. God's not doing it. Nothing spiritual is happening. Nothing is going on. I tell you, friends, that's only the first level. But that error, that thinking, that God is not doing anything in my life, that's enough to bring a terrible depression. See, if we could see some evidence in our life, we could see some fruit, some manifestation, some change, some proof, some indication, even if it's slight, even if it's only once in a while, if we can have some reality that God is there, some feeling, some sign, some wonder. But when day after day goes by, and then month after month goes by, and year after year goes by, and it's all silent, and it's all quiet, and there's no word from heaven, and there's no word from God, and in your own heart, sin is not curbed, and your passion is not changed or tempered, and wickedness is allowed to reign, then you begin to wonder, like this remnant, whether you're nothing but a myrtle tree in a deep ravine. Say, what's wrong? Everybody's talking about victory. Everybody's singing and praising God. And this one has this gift. This one has that sign. This one has it. I'm not seeing nothing. God's not moving. God's not doing anything. There's nothing spiritual going on in my life. No wonder I'm under a cloud. No wonder I'm under the spirit of heaviness. I believe this is one of the major causes of temple neglect in the body of Christ. When things are happening, when people are getting saved and people are being delivered and people are being healed and families are being restored and people are coming back to God and unity rules and love reigns, when things are happening, then enthusiasm's high. And we say, praise God, and let's sing and let's shout and let's rejoice in the Lord, and we adore and we praise God. But let us think or feel or believe that God quit, that God stopped, that God's not doing anything, that nothing spiritual is happening. And it won't take too long to get bored right out of temple work and temple truth. And that's what happened to the remnant. And though they didn't know it, there was this underlying thing. We're doing all this on our own. We've come back and we're working on the temple. And where's God? He don't care. He's not doing anything. We're not seeing God move like He used to do, like we read about. I'll tell you, friends, we got to know in our heart. We've got to know that God's doing something. I'm not saying we have to see it. We got to know it. We've got to know it in our spirits that God is active and God is working and something spiritual is happening. Because if we don't know that, you know, we're candidates for this spirit of heaviness. Well, each of the four parts of the vision give God's gracious words and God's comforting words concerning that cloud, that God's not doing anything. Everything's peaceful, everything's quiet, nothing's happening. First of all, when the world was peaceful and quiet, and when it looked to them like God wasn't doing anything, what did they have? What did that remnant have, illustrated by Zechariah? My, the vision opens with this. They had fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it begins. They were walking together and fellowshipping. The vision opens with that beautiful scene with Christ walking through the myrtle trees. You know, we're so apt to look for lightning instead of light. And we're so apt to want to see the things out here. The remnant needs to know that the Lord is always there, walking in the midst of the myrtle trees. Of course, if you were in the New Testament, you'd say walking among the candlesticks. It's the same truth, that Christ is always there on this dark night and in this deep hole when it looked like God's not doing anything. What did they have? Well, at least they had Him, huh? They had the Lord. That should be enough right there to blow away the clouds of discouragement. They had the Lord. Isn't it interesting in this second scene that angel patrol knew where to come to find Jesus? He knew exactly where he was. In the midst of the myrtle trees, in his garden, in the midst of the candlesticks. They knew where to come. Let me ask you this. Was this spiritual truth that's illustrated in this vision, was this true before Zechariah saw it? Was the truth real before he saw it? Or did it become true after he saw it? It was already true. Whether Zechariah saw this or not, the reality was that that angel host, that patrol, was coming to report to the Lord Jesus in the midst of the church. See, whether they saw it or not, the vision didn't make it true. It was already true. God only gave the vision to encourage them. But it was already true. And what was the truth of that angel host coming to report to Jesus? And the truth was that everything that takes place on this planet, whether great or small, has a connection with the people of God. All things work together for the church, for the body, for the people of God. Read this illustration in Mrs. Kalman's book, Streams in the Desert. Some of you might have heard it before, but bears repeating. I don't know music. I can't read music. But I read this statement. A musical composition is not only made up of notes, but it's also made up of rests, periods of silence, quiet. There are whole rests and half rests and quarter rests and eighth rests and 32nd rests and 64th rests and I don't know how many other rests. But every one of those rests have a value, the same as a note. It has a beat. And when you're beating out a tune and you come to a rest, you don't go, oh, I gotta wait now. You beat out the rest. There's no music in a rest. But there's the making of music in a rest. It's part of the composition. And we need those periods of quiet as much as we need the notes in the great composition that God has made for our lives. And the people of God here, they were in a rest. And we hear a lot these days about quiet time. And I got to have my quiet time. And usually we mean by that a time of set aside for devotion. I'm not against quiet time. But I'll tell you, you need this kind of quiet time too. A time in your life when it seems like God's not doing anything. That's a quiet time, real quiet. And everything's peaceful and quiet. And I'll tell you, That's the kind that's going to develop your faith and develop my faith. In those days, what do we have? Well, we have Christ. And we have the knowledge that sovereignly God is controlling everything that happens on the earth somehow for the people of God and for His redemptive purposes on the earth. That's amazing. And then notice this. The one who's fellowshipping with Zechariah representing the body. The one who is sovereignly controlling everything that takes place on the planet in terms of the people of God. Suddenly he bursts into prayer. He begins to pray. What a tender turn to this vision. He begins to intercede for the people of God. How long, Lord? How long? It's him praying. Now, the New Testament is full of the truth of the intercession of the Lord Jesus. The point I'm trying to make is this, that when we get that attitude, that sense that nothing's happening in my life, you still have Christ. You still have the reality, whether you see it or not, that He's controlling everything. You still have Jesus praying for you. You say, I'm so discouraged, I can't even pray. He prays. He prays when you can't pray. See, but I can't even think about the Lord. My mind's so distracted. He thinks about you all day long. That's your rest, not that you think about Him. He thinks about you. And He's praying for you every day. Satan had desired, remember, to take Peter to sift him like wheat. And the Lord Jesus said, but I've prayed for you. And then you follow the life of Peter. And you see, yes, Peter got weak and he tumbled and he fell down and he fell. And he fell and he fell, and as A.T. Pearson said, he fell until he hit the prayers of Jesus. And then he could fall no more. Because the prayers of Christ are like a great net under the people of God. And after that intercession, to encourage their hearts, God speaks from heaven. Now just glance at these verses. I'm not going to develop these. God says to the Lord Jesus, go tell them these four things. Verse 14, you read the verse and I'll just give you the principle. Go tell them I love them. Tell them I love them exceedingly with a jealous love, intolerant of any rivalry. And then verse 15, go tell them that I'm angry with their enemies. By, I'll deal with them. Tell them to be patient. Verse 16, tell them I know about my temple and it shall be built. Not to worry about the temple. It shall be built. Verse 17, tell them I long to bless them and be their portion again, and they'll be my portion. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what a word for those who are tempted to throw in the towel because nothing spiritual is happening. You still have Jesus. And He's controlling everything in your life, whether you see it or not. And He's still praying for you. And He loves you. And He still fights against your enemies. The temple will be built. And He wants to bless you. Comforting words. Gracious words. Now you might ask, what about the details of this vision? For example, what do all those colored horses mean? There's a red horse. Behind the red horse are sorrel horses or speckled. Behind them are white horses. I'll be honest with you, as I went through the commentaries, my head was swimming. All the different approaches to these horses. Some say red means war, white means victory, and spotted is somewhere in between. Well, I don't know what the colors mean. I know this. It was an awful spectacular sight for Zechariah to see that. Can you picture standing in fellowship with the Lord Jesus? I get the same emotional response when I picture John. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and suddenly, a trumpet. That'd scare me out of my wits. If I'm in the Spirit, and behind me a trumpet blasts. And it's the same kind of thing you have here. Zechariah's walking with the Lord Jesus, and all of a sudden, if you saw a red horse galloping into your life, would you sit up and take notice? Well, I would. I'd say, look, a red horse. And then, if behind that horse you saw a herd of speckled horses come galloping into your life, would your eyes and mouth be open wider in amazement and say, look at all the speckled horses coming? And if after them there was a whole herd of stallions, white stallions. You see, quite apart from what does white mean, what does red mean, this is a spectacular sight for Zechariah to behold. You see, I think the heart of this is the remnant in their heart. They were saying, nothing's happening. God's not doing anything. Nothing spiritual's going on. God began to open their eyes and say, is that a reason to be discouraged? You poor blind remnant, if you could only see it. God is not only doing something in your life, He is doing something spectacular in your life. That's the word that He's giving here. And so God answers that first cry. Much heaviness would be removed if we could really believe that. God is doing something spectacular in my life. Don't answer. You believe that? I'll tell you. And even when it looks like He's not, you still have Him. And He's still in charge, whether you see it or not. And He's interceding for you. And He loves you. He wants to fight your enemies in His time. And the temple will be built, and you're His portion. But the heart is stubborn. And even if we could believe all that, and even when the remnant did believe that, they said, yes, Lord, thank you very much. I appreciate knowing that. You're doing something spectacular in my life. And if that were my only problem, I wouldn't be discouraged. But layer two is here. And so they reached out and they said, you know why we're discouraged? You know why we're blue? You know why we're neglecting the temple? I appreciate that you're with me and that you're controlling all things and that you're doing spectacular things in my life and that you're praying for me and that you love me and that you want me as your portion and that you hate my enemies and that you have a time schedule. But I've got deeper problems. As if there could be deeper problems. And you really, this is only two, level two. When they get down to level six and seven and eight, and each time they present a more profound reason. The second vision only takes up four verses, so let's look at it. Chapter 1, verse 18. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. And so I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? He answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. These craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations, who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah, in order to scatter it. The vision of four horns and four smiths, or four craftsmen. Once again, let's try to get the transcendent meaning of all of these details. Don't try too hard to nail down the four horns. Once again, the commentators. Who are the four horns? Well, here's one set of books. Rehum, Shimshai, Sanballat, and Tobiah. And they say it with dogmatism. And then another set says, no, it's the Samaritans, the Arabians, the Ammonites, and the Philistines. And another group of my books said, no, no, it's the four world governments. The Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, Greece and Rome. And another wiser commentary who takes a more general view said, no, no, it symbolizes north, south, east, and west. What are the four horns? Well, you might read all those and be tempted to say, well, if they don't know, who knows? If the scholars don't know, we don't know. Verse 19 tells you, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. As far as the principle's concerned, you know who the horns are. See, he takes a figure from the animal kingdom, a ram. or an ox or a goat or a bull. Very graphic picture of strength, power. These are the horns that have scattered, have pushed over God's people. Verse 21 is graphic. So that no one lifts up his head. In other words, they're discouraged. These are the horns that have plowed you down so that you're discouraged. Then in this vision, they give their second reason. Let me paraphrase their heart. The people were saying, not only is nothing spiritual happening in my heart, nothing is going on, but Lord, my problems are unique. My problems are different than other people's problems. You don't understand. If you knew the horns that were against me, you'd be discouraged too. I've got these terrible horns in my life that are boring me, pushing me down, that are against me. You can apply that a million ways. To one person, disease is the horn that scatters so that their head hangs low. To another, it's a wayward child. To another, it's financial responsibilities. To another, it's unemployment. To another, it's employment. To another, it's a bad marriage. To another, it's their environment or background. To somebody else, it's school and their studies. To someone else, it's their interrelationships, their friendship, getting along with people. Nobody has the horns I have. Nobody faces the problems that I face. These circumstances are getting me down. Now, it isn't the horns that caused that great spirit of heaviness. But it was this idea that my horns are unique and there's no solution. That's what gets you down. Try to catch the impact of that. It's a terror to be in a situation where you think there's no way out. That I'm locked in. And there is no help. And there is no solution. And there is no answer. And I'll never be free. And I'll never see light. And I've come against this wall. This horn has come against me. And that's it. There's nothing. That is scary. That's frightening. And that brings a depression. Cause your head to hang low. But look at verse 20. The Lord showed me four craftsmen. Depends on which Bible you're using. I love the way the Bibles, the translations, deal with this word. One says smith, four smiths. Another says specialist. Another says artisan. Another says craftsman. Another translation says skilled workman. I have one translation that says four mechanics. Another one, technicians. It's the same word used for Bezaliel in Exodus 31. A man gifted in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all kinds of craftsmanship. It's a craftsman. It's a skilled workman. And what they were saying is, Lord, I'm discouraged because my problems are unique. And there's no solution. And God says, your problems are not unique, you're unique. And for every problem you face, I have a craftsman, a skilled technician, a tailor-made solution. No matter what that problem is, I have a special smith. Notice that there were exactly as many smiths as there were horns. Isn't that tremendous? Exactly as many solutions as there are problems, no more, no less. You talk about gracious words. And you talk about comforting words. You see, the Lord is saying, you think you have unique horns? Where did you see my unique smiths? Where did you see my technicians, my mechanics? Where did you see these skilled craftsmen? I have a tailor-made solution for every problem, every horn you will ever face in your life. There'll never be more horns than smiths. And there'll never be more smiths than horns. Be nice to have a reservoir of smiths. Have some extras. But God says, no, no, just enough. Perfect solution to every problem and handcrafted just for you. You know, I think we can all look back and praise God for the Smiths He has brought into our lives to deal with the horns that have come into our lives. That husband, that wife, that elder, that fellowship, that book, that tape, that trial. God has tailor-made solutions for every horn that we'll ever face. You see, they were discouraged because God's not doing anything in my life. My problems are unique. There's no solution for me. God says, I'm doing something spectacular in your life, and I have a tailor-made solution for everything you'll ever face in all of your life. I love to contrast these verses. Verse 8, I lifted up my eyes and behold horns. Ever face that? Lift up my eyes and behold horns. Say, yeah, every day, in every direction I look. Lift up my eyes, behold horns. But then notice this, verse 20. The Lord showed me four craftsmen. Isn't it amazing how easily we can see the horns? But God has to show us the craftsmen. God has to show us the tailor-made solutions, the smiths. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the only solution that'll do you any good when a horn comes into your life is the tailor-made solution from God. That's the only one that's going to do you any good. God hasn't called us to deal with our horns. He didn't call us to look at horns or get into horn programs in order to deal with the horns. Horn comes into our life, there's many options. There's a lot of ways we can handle it. But there's only one perfect way. And you better fall before the Lord to find that perfect solution. And I better fall before the Lord to find that one needs to be shown to you. We've got a society that just constantly deals with their own horns, and they don't wait on God for that tailor-made solution for that problem. And so they were discouraged. The building of the temple is heart work. God's called us to be His temple and His name and His reputation. And that heart work requires a craftsman. Carpenter. Carpenter's son. You might think the Lord's passed by you, not doing anything in your life, but He hasn't. He that counts the stars and knows them all by name, there's no limit to His understanding, no measure to His knowledge. He binds the broken in heart, heals all their wounds. He knows your state, and He knows your condition, and He knows your capacity, and He knows what you're going through right now. And we're only on level 2. There are other levels that cause people to get discouraged. And I'll tell you, they're a lot worse than this. The idea that God's not doing anything, that my problems are unique. Those are little things, but they bring the spirit of heaviness. We don't need the spirit of heaviness. God wants to set us free from the discouragement that causes an incomplete temple. He wants us to be restored to the joy of the Lord. He's doing something spectacular in your life. Of Him. He's controlling everything. He's praying for you. He loves you. He's got a perfect solution for whatever horns in your life. No reason to be discouraged, except the ones coming up. But we'll deal with those next time. Do you see how God's going to go through Zechariah now? Every vision goes down deeper, and they give a, it seems like on the level of earth, a more complicated reason to be discouraged. And each time He answers, and each time there's no reason for their discouragement until He comes to the bottom. Answer questions. Yes. I don't know if He was or wasn't. I don't know. Well, it's a new covenant repentance. Jeremiah, and again, we're Old Testament now. Jeremiah 31. He says, after I was turned, surely then I repented. That's new.
It was possible.
Oh, it's possible by grace in the Old Testament, just like now.
Because
Well, he wasn't angry at the impossibility, but he was angry at the willingness. It was possible by grace, as it is today by grace.
But I noticed that God also
got to be that heart that says, "I want it."
Because even the new testament says,
condition of blessing.
Get on schedule for them and doing great, so it's hard to when things are going your way. It's easy to repent when the bottom falls out.
It's true. But it's all by grace, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, you know, it's the same. Other comments or questions? I'll give you a title for Christ and we'll close with this. Psalm 3:3. It says, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head." That's the title. The lifter up of my head. And then a wonderful title of the Lord Jesus. And as we go through the book of Zechariah together, let's pray that he'll reveal himself as the lifter up of my head. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for these two visions, and again, not what we think we know they mean, but all that you have inspired them to mean. Work that in our hearts. Lord, we pray that we might be a people, a remnant, that has put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. How we rejoice that we have Christ, that he controls all things in terms of us, that he's praying for us and interceding, that he communicates your heart of love, your passion to be our portion. And how we praise thee that whatever we face in life, you have already prepared a tailor-made solution for us. Give us eyes to see it, Lord. Open our eyes that we might have your solution to all of our horns. We ask in Jesus' name. And Lord, we continue. We thank you for the refreshments that are provided and those hands that have provided them. We just praise you, Lord, for your instruments. Nourish our bodies through this food and guide our fellowship. Enable us to lift each other up and to edify one another and strengthen one another, encourage one another. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.